Before we begin our gracious God and Father, be pleased now as we open up the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God might bear us along into the depths of the things of God. So now we look to Thee, Father, seeking great things because You are a great God. We ask for an anointed blessing. May it come forth from Your rich and bountiful hand. So we give thanks with praise and worship in the lovely and precious and fragrant name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4 is our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the word of the living God. With these scriptures before us, we enter into the practical part of this beautiful letter that has revealing ethical applications for practical living. It begins, I, the prisoner of the Lord. We must initially notice that the great apostle Paul was not the prisoner of Rome, being traitorously instigated to bonds by the envious religious leaders of his day. Paul gloried in his chains for Christ's sake. The apostle was chained to his master, Jesus Christ, and thereby enjoyed true liberty in the Spirit. It seems like a contradiction. When you're a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, you're actually set free. In Colossians 4:3, Paul states triumphantly, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Being bound to Christ, he became effective in proclaiming the mystery of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. In Philemon, that lovely small letter, Paul designates himself as Paul the Aged. He's only in his early 60s. He calls himself Paul the Aged. Imagine what this man went through. It showed on his face, but his heart was beaming with the light of God. Paul the Aged, he calls himself. And now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In Acts 28 and 20, Paul further states, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. At this point, as in Acts 26, verses 28 and 29, we must realize that the apostle was also human. In a body of clay, that when speaking to King Agrippa, he could say, after Agrippa had said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all that bear hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He probably held them up to Agrippa. Being human, Paul must have also chafed of being in heavy chains. I think we also would have reacted thus, though joyfully, the prisoner of the Lord. And in the prison situation in Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas in the inner prison, with feet fast bound in the stocks in the inner prison. There he is, him and Silas. And what are they doing? Are they singing the blues? They're singing. They're singing to the glory of God, fast bound in chains for Christ's sake. That's the way to do it. Though any rational man would rather be free to enjoy a body not incarcerated. To such extremes. I would imagine those chains around his feet, they must have cut into his body. When we were young, when we got a cut, we usually licked it. I don't think Paul would have, he probably lost so much blood, but here he is, this man, Paul. Here we have the maturity of these two men singing the praises of their God in whatsoever circumstances they found themselves in, contented to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, rejoicing in God's provision for them, knowing that all things worked together for their good, that the gospel might go forth unhindered and have free course. Verse 1 begins, notice what it says. Actually, it continues, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Here the apostle is exhorting the Ephesian saints by encouraging them to follow his example. Though bound, you can still walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with joy and the comfort of the Spirit of peace, energizing his servants. Many of the Lord's servants were bound to the heart of Christ. And that's why they became so effective. They weren't distracted. They were bound to God. So they had a single eye towards what God had called them to do. I simply marvel of looking at the Apostle Paul. Here is someone of like passions with ourselves, living on the high road of fellowship with his Lord, counting all but lost to please his Lord and Savior. Paul is not someone that should be taken on a discount. He was a full man. No roughage in this man. Anyone that can say, for me to live is Christ, must have that character to back up that statement. This noble man's life was Jesus Christ. His whole life was Christ. For me to live is Christ, and him crucified, and to die is gain. And he did die. They chopped off his head. He went to heaven. What a character. To back up that statement, this noble man's life was Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what he believed, and this is what he practiced and preached. He practiced before he preached. It doesn't go the other way around. We cannot get enough of this man, Paul, the great apostle, a true gift to the Christian church. Jesus gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And what a gift to the Christian church, the Apostle Paul. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, he says, to these Ephesian saints. In other words, he is saying, live up to your calling. You have been called to a dispensation of the grace of God. He is saying, live up to it with personal integrity. Live a life that exhibits godly character with moral fiber. Live out what you profess. Don't be a hypocrite all your life. That's what he is saying. I entreat you, Paul counsels, conduct yourself according to the summons that was bestowed on you by the head of the church, the Christian church, to be faithful to this calling. Be whole. Be all there. Be whole. Don't shirk responsibility. Place yourself in God's hands. Let him run your life to the full. Verse 2, Paul gives further instructions. As you keep in step with God's calling upon you, do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Here we see the fruit of the Spirit. Been brought into play with all lowliness, that is, with humility and modesty. God loves the lowly person. He says the proud, he knoweth afar off. When you're lowly, what you're doing is you're humbling yourself before God. And that's the only way he can use you. The proud he knoweth afar off. He can't use a proud person. With all lowliness. And then it says, with meekness. You think it's the same thing. Not quite. That is gentleness. There's nothing like gentleness. Gentleness is a meek strength that does not negate strength. Meekness is not weakness, but gentle strength under control of the Spirit of God. It was said of the Lord Jesus, he is meek and gentle in spirit, and yet he was the strongest man that ever walked this dusty trail that we find ourselves on. The gentleness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. This isn't always easy, forbearing one another in love. Making allowance for others' faults and our own requires a high level of spiritual wisdom and tact and character. That is quite supernatural. This Christian life is not a natural life. When you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you mount to God. Your life becomes supernatural. Quite supernatural by the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ, you say? It's the law of love. Love conquers everything. His love manifested in and through us will win the day when patient application of the Spirit is directly applied to any situation. I want to spend the rest of my time on verse 3. Now, a verse like this, I think, would have many interpretations. So the interpretation I'm going to give it, you think it's a little bit off. But I don't think so. You just hear me out. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is it saying is this? Using diligence. Make every effort. Make it your aim and spare nothing to maintain the mind of Christ by the operation of his Spirit. The unity. In your endeavors as responsible members of the Christian church to usher in the kingdom over all things. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ could just usher in the kingdom just like this? But he uses his people to do it. And when we're unified and have the mind of Christ, it's quickened. It progresses further because we're in line with God's will. But there is an open door, says Paul. The door opens for us to do great exploits, but then we stop there. I'm going to do great exploits. But then it says, but there are many adversaries. As soon as you move into God's direction, all hell will break loose against you. There are many adversaries. True believers must be unified, and they can only be unified by the possessing control of the Spirit of God. This calls for more biblical unity that is wrought in God. We are all born bound prisoners. Sometimes I feel like I'm a chicken in a... Have you ever seen a chicken in a sack? You don't see the chicken, you just see it's bulging in there. That's the way I feel sometimes. Don't you feel like that? I'm sure you do. We're all born bound prisoners to this present evil world and enslaved to the God of this world. Do you know who the God of this world is? It's with a small g. The God of this world has got us in a sack. To unify his church, Jesus, the Son of God, has a plan of operation that is victorious to unshackle his poor sheep caught in the jaws of worldliness and defeat, a life of misery and loss. And this is where the world is headed now, that broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says many are on that road. Well, I'm not on that road. I left that road. How many years has it been now? Almost 50 years. I don't look back. I'm on the King's Highway, and it leads me home, and it'll lead you home too. What I want to do is to show you a scenario where this can be operational and produce results. Now, you hear a lot of pious platitudes. People get up on the pulpit and they spew out all these things. Everybody's going half asleep. I want to tell you how this is worked out. This produces results. I'm going to tell you a scenario that will quicken your mind to see it, where we can learn spiritual lessons emphasizing discipline. Oh, don't tell me about discipline. Focused endurance. Self-control. To receive an imperishable crown, not a man-made perishable wreath. What do I want with a perishable wreath when God has promised me a crown? And the way I shall attempt this is by using athletic typology. Do you follow me? Athletic typology and analogy to prove my point. The scriptures, I find, often bring out illustrations of athletic contests. You remember the Apostle Paul, he mentions the games. What's he talking about? What games? Bocce? Tennis? He's talking about the Greek Olympic Games of the times, and they've been going on for 2,000 years. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 26, he says, therefore, I so run. What does that remind you of? I so run. Not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection. That is, there is training and discipline involved. All of life is a life of discipline. It has to, if you're going to make it. Especially in the games. Here he alludes to running the race and boxing, fighting the good fight of faith. Again, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So Paul is using sports imagery here. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul states, if any man also strive for masteries, that means if you want to win, when you strive for a mastery, you're after something. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. That means you play by the rules. He plays according to the rules. He doesn't cheat by taking steroids. He does it according to the rules because he wants to win the crown. There are other allusions to athletic metaphors in the scriptures. So I will use one here. I don't profess to be more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. Why does Paul use all these illustrations? By quickening our minds. Our minds are dead most of the time. We're thinking about nonsense and other things that don't even matter. Paul wants to quicken our mind and make them crystal clear to the things of God. He speaks of athletics. I used to be into the martial arts years ago. And after a while, I injured myself, so I quit. But I got along pretty well, like. And what you do is you discipline your life. You watch your diet. You never mind about Johnny Carson and The Late Show. And all this nonsense on television. What you do is you strip yourself to essentials. Why is unity so important at any sporting events? This will become crystal clear with the following analogy. Any of you that have been into sports, when I was young, I used to pitch. I'm left-handed, eh? I used to have a good drop ball. I want to use here an analogy. I'm sure you've heard of this man, Tom Landry. He was the head coach of the Dallas Cowboys. He passed away when? Maybe 18, 20 years ago. So I will use one here. I don't profess to be more spiritual than the Apostle Paul by speaking of athletics. I think it's a good thing. If you can keep your mind alert and your body up to par, I think you'll not only live longer, it'll affect your mind. Have you ever noticed when you sit in front of that stupid television all day and you're eating popcorn? Your mind just sags. You got nothing to speak of yourself. But when you're up and about, your mind is refreshed and sanctified. And this is what Paul is talking about here. So this will become crystal clear with the following analogy. Many will remember that Tom Landry was the head coach of the Dallas Cowboys for 29 years, winning 2 Super Bowls. He was well respected by some, not so by others. What made Tom Landry such an effective coach was his serious concentration on the field. No undue nonsense was allowed with him. Many said he hardly cracked a smile there, but off the field he was a kindly, gentle man. He became a Christian at 33 years of age. Tom Landry, 33, became a Christian. It revolutionized his whole life. He took his role seriously because the event demanded it if his team wanted to succeed. Any great coach, think of Lombardi there in football, and some of the on hockey, Toe Blake, and some of the others there, and Scotty Bowman. These men had focused on the things that was in hand, and that's why they became great. So this man, he took up that kind of a mentality. He knew that he had these, what, maybe 60 bruisers on his team, 11 of them in the backfield. He had the offensive and the defensive people at his disposal. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, for this reason. Why am I talking about these things, you say? I want to show you how unity in athletics and in the church can be so beneficial. The playing field in football is called the gridiron. Even the sound of it, you're shaking, the gridiron. It's a field of battle. Two opposing teams take the field to outdo one another. It is sometimes called a battleground. You see these big bruisers, some of them 300 pounds. A spectator war of clashing bodies engaged against one another, seeking dominance to achieve their goal. I used to like the Detroit Lions when I was growing up. I don't think they ever won. But anyway, I think they tried. And well, any offensive line has 11 players. I think in Canadian football there's 12. But in the American football, there's 11 players seeking to outmaneuver the opposition by play action strategies executed with unified tactics to advance the ball toward the goal line. On the offensive line, the line of scrimmage, we have in all games set up a center man. That's the hupper. He helps the ball to the quarterback. We have a left and a right guard, and a right and a left tackle. Also a tight end next to the left tackle, and 2 wide receivers. In the backfield, we have the quarterback behind a centerman and 1 fullback and a halfback. 11 offensive attackers set to break the opponent's defense. If there was no defense, you know, the score would be about 900. They go, you know, they would score touchdowns. But there was attackers, but there was a defensive strategy against them. Their job was to advance the ball towards the goal line. In the backfield, we have the quarterback. Now, he's the mastermind. Now, if you know anything about Tom Landry, he sent in a runner into the huddle to give the play. Like most quarterbacks, they call their own plays, but Tom Landry, he was a genius. And he sent a runner to tell the quarterback what he wanted them to do. From the sidelines to the huddle, previously learned instructions to be executed on the field. We used to play two-hand touch. Now, I used to live on St. Andrew's Terrace. St. Andrew's Terrace was not... It was a street. We used to play on the street, believe it or not. We used to play football as kids on the street with pavement. Every time a car, not too many cars came by at that time. Car! So we'd stop. And then after it's gone, I guess we took up our positions again. I don't know how many scrapes we got. No, it wasn't tackle. It was two-hand touch, or, you know, you put that thing in your pocket and you pull it out. On the street, we see the police going by once in a while. They'd go like this. They didn't stop us. What would happen if those 11 men missed the play? When Tom Landry used to send a runner into the huddle, they all knew that they had playbooks. They had maybe 50, 60. As soon as they said something, their mind used to work, and then they had to engineer their play. Well, Tom Landry used to send all the plays in to these people. If they missed the play, if they got it wrong, there would be disunity because uncoordinated plays would fail and they would have to give the ball away by punting to the opposing team. And then the defensive team must be unified to apply the same principles of resisting. Just saying, why are you boring me with? Because I have a point in doing this. Now, we're talking about unity here. What would happen if these 11 men, when they got into the huddle, what did you have for breakfast this morning, Jack? The runner came in and said whatever they said, and their minds worked together. What they were trying to do is press into the line, into the defense, and go to the goal. When they didn't do it, they had to punt the ball away. Something went wrong. So what is my point here? You say, get to the point. What are you talking about? You're supposed to be talking about spiritual things. I am. Are you listening? What is my point here? We have a man in the glory that calls the plays, not from the sideline. See, Tom Landry always called the plays from the sideline. He didn't go into the huddle himself. Jesus Christ comes into the huddle with us as his church, and he calls the plays. We don't have to punt when he's there. He's in the midst of the body of believers, directing and executing the plays so they can win. What would happen if everyone did not follow his instructions and did their own thing? Oh, brother, the score would be 199-0. They'd never get anywhere. There has to be coordination. The same thing with the Christian life. There would be confusion, and the enemy, our opponents, would get the upper hand, and defeat is inevitable. Unity and obedience to the head of the church bodes victory. We have many opponents today, the devil. You say, why am I talking about the devil all the time? Well, this is the problem, folks. The devil is stone-faced to destroy the church. Only the bonding of the Spirit produces peace among God's servants, and our goal will be achieved. We're all on our way to heaven. We're traveling there like Pilgrim's Progress. We want to reach that goal, and we have the best quarterback, let's say. Now, I'm using an analogy here. I'm not talking that Jesus is the quarterback. I'm just saying that when he's amongst us, when he's running things, we're going to reach our goal. It will be achieved. Remember St. Paul's warning. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. When we're trying to advance, he's trying to hinder us. He's on the defense. We have to break through the lines. That's what I'm trying to get at. And we won't do it if everybody is doing his own thing. When we have a single eye, we're focused on what we're told, we're going to reach our goal in life. If not, they're going to walk all over us. And our lives become shipwrecked. May God deliver us from this. The Bible says the enemy will come in like a flood, but the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. God's prescription is maintained by unity in the Spirit for ultimate conquest. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity. When there's unity in the church, where Jesus is running things, we can reach our goal. Our names are written in heaven. Nobody can blot them out. What a wonderful thing God has given to us. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can have a deep peace in our hearts that passes all understanding. You can feel the peace of God within you when you're doing what God wants you to do. You're not flying off. We have enemies across the line of scrimmage. There he is. He's stone-faced. We have to break through the lines. And when we do, we find that we will reach our goal. We will reach those high plains of glory, those mountainous fields where the King of Glory reigns supreme, and we shall reign with him. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have this morning. Let us pray and give thanks. Father, how we thank you and praise you. We commit ourselves now into your good hand. You are our God, our King, our Savior. We commit all to thee now. Bless and sanctify us as we have this lunch together in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.